Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the purpose of a live broadcast is so that you can call in while we're on the air, and we can talk back and forth. This is an interactive program. If you have questions about the Bible or Christian things, we talk about them. If you bring them up, you can see things differently than the host, and we can talk about that if you want to bring that up too. The number to call, and right now I see one line is open, it looks like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Ben from Garden Valley, California. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your teaching.
You know, if you got off the speakerphone right onto your phone, it'd be much more broadcast quality. It's hard to understand with the echo.
Can you hear me better?
That's going to be clear, I think. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. So my question probably is one you've heard before, but I guess I never got to hear the answer. But I just want to let you know first that I know I don't have any problem believing in any of the miracles and God breaking the physical laws that he made, or even when it goes against popular science like creation and that. But the part about when the sun stopped, that goes against something that's not even really just a theory. So when Joshua prayed and the sun stopped, so I'd like to hear how we could, you know, people would discredit the Bible for something like that. I'm sure they do.
Yeah.
But I'd like to hear you talk about that. Thank you.
Okay.
I'll have to take it off the air, but thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, I mean, there are people who would like to discredit the Bible based on something like the book of Joshua, where in the middle of a battle, Joshua prayed that the day would be prolonged and the sun stopped moving across the sky for about a day, and he finished the job of defeating the enemy. That's one of the miracles that modern science laughs at a great deal. But, you know, it's not the one they laugh at the most. The one they laugh at the most is that God created the world in 6 days by speaking it into existence. Now, if a person has trouble believing that God did that, then there might be any number of things one would have trouble believing God could do. But if one has no problem with God speaking, then the whole universe comes into existence instantaneously. You know, if that's something that we believe God can do, then I'm not sure where you're going to draw the line about the things he can't do. Now, of course, people might disagree with the creation in 6 days, even if they're Christians. But, you know, even if they're Christians and believe, let's say, in an older earth, there still has got to be an amazing amount of power in the being who brought the universe into existence, even if it was the Big Bang, and who formed the planets and the stars and the solar systems and the earth, and then created life on the earth and made it, even if it developed, you know, through a divinely ordained evolutionary system, which is not what I believe. But anyone who believes that God is the cause of everything has got to have no problem believing God can do whatever he wants to do. Of course, some people say, well, I'm not sure we're supposed to understand Joshua that way. Maybe it's not that the sun was said to really stand still. It kind of sounds like it, but I've heard Christians actually write, I've seen chapters in books, whole chapters, and I've read them, by people saying, you know, we're understanding the Hebrew words wrong there. It's not really saying that the sun stood still and so forth and so on. Now, maybe they're right. I don't have any interest in whichever way it went, if God did or didn't cause the sun to stand still. Now, of course, people are going to say, I mean, people who are, to my mind, not very intelligent in terms of dealing with ancient literature, they're going to say, well, the Bible can't be true because it said the sun stopped moving. It stood still. We know that the sun isn't moving. It's the earth that's moving, and therefore it would be the earth that would stand still, and therefore the Bible is wrong. Well, I mean, let's just put it this way. If the earth stopped moving in such a way as it made it appear to the people on earth that the sun had stopped moving, that phenomenon would still have happened, whether they spoke of it correctly or not. I mean, I can go online and find out what time sunrise is tomorrow, and a modern, you know, scientist who calculates such things will say, well, sunrise is going to be at whatever time, 6 something in the morning or something, let's say. Well, but the sun doesn't rise. Why would they say the sun rises? Because that's how we talk. Because that's how things look. That's the way people have always talked. The sun is going to set at a certain time. The sun's going to rise tomorrow. That's not really describing things as they really move. It's just describing things the way they're, it's called phenomenal language, the way the phenomena appear. So, I mean, I don't care if somebody says the sun stopped or the earth stopped or whatever happened. The question is, did the phenomenon occur, however it was described? Now, most scientifically minded people who don't believe in God or kind of believe in God, I mean, many Christians kind of believe in God. Their faith in God is very tentative, apparently. But they'll say, well, but that can't happen because if the earth just suddenly stops spinning on its axis, do you realize that all the mountains would be thrown sideways, all the oceans would gush forth in tsunamis covering the whole continents? Don't you know that every tree would fall down, every thing that wasn't attached would fly through the air? That can't happen. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what you're thinking about God. You know, if God wants to prolong the day, and if that's going to involve, and I don't know what it involves. I'm not saying how God did it or how he had to do it. I'm just thinking as a rational person. If there's a God who can do anything he wants to, and if it was his desire to stop the earth from spinning for, you know, a few hours, the same God who could stop the spin could hold everything in place if he wanted to. The Bible actually says that it's Jesus, the Word, who holds everything in place in Hebrews chapter 1. Excuse me. Still a little sick from the weekend. By the way, I got back a COVID test. Didn't have COVID. I was sicker on the weekend than I was a year ago when I had COVID. When I had COVID a year ago, I hardly noticed I was sick. This is about twice as bad, and I don't know what it is. So I'm calling for a mask and a vaccine mandate on this unknown disease that's worse than COVID. Anyway, back to our topic. I believe that whatever God has to do, he will do. Now, it may be that people who understand the Hebrew better than I do, and you wouldn't have to understand it very well to understand it better than I do, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But those who understand it might say, Steve, the translation's bad. It's not really telling you that the earth stood still. Okay, or that the sun stood still. Okay, I don't care if it does or not. I'm not the one who has a problem with it. What I'm saying is, whatever the Bible says happened, once you interpret it from the Hebrew the best way possible, is what I believe happened. And if it is described in phenomenal language instead of modern astronomical language, so that the sun appeared to stand still from the people on earth, so they said, oh, it stood still. Or if we say, no, actually, if what happened, the earth stood still. Okay, I don't care about any of that. That's the thing. I don't understand why people make issues of this unless they're very tentative in their faith in God or in his word. Now, I'd say there's people who say, I'm not tentative in my faith in God, but I'm tentative in my faith in the Old Testament narrative. Well, okay, be as tentative as you want to. I'm not. I believe it. I mean, I've always believed it. I've never seen a good reason not to. And that's in teaching, even in university classrooms, debating atheists and so forth for the past 50 years, teaching verse by verse through the Bible about the same period of time. I just haven't found any reason not to take it seriously. Now, when people bring up something like this, they're saying, well, there's a good reason not to take it seriously. I'm saying, well, depends on what your worldview is. A worldview either includes or excludes, depending on your choice of worldviews, either includes a God, such as the Bible describes, or it excludes a God like that. Mine includes it. And the inclusion of such a God means that there's not really a problem at all. If he created the earth in 6 days, I don't care. If he made the sun appear to stand still for a day, I don't care about that either. He can do what he wants. If someone says, well, gosh, you sound like a child. Yeah, I'm trying. It's hard sometimes when you learn a lot of stuff. The goal is to be like a child in our faith. To say, if my dad said that, I don't see how that can be, but I know he's able to do what he said he's going to do or what he said he did do. So that's my approach. It doesn't have to be yours. If you're going to have a problem with the Bible because of that particular issue, then I guess what has not been settled in your mind is whether you believe that God can do everything, even the things the scientists would argue he can't do. Of course, most of those scientists don't even believe he exists, so there'd be an awful lot of things they don't think a non-existent God could do. But I believe an existing God can do anything. So if it turns out, if the very best scholarship in the Hebrew turns out to say, yes, it does say that the earth, that the sun appeared to stand still for a day, then I'm going to go with that. I don't have a problem with it. And someone says, well, but you're ignoring all the things that have to happen. Well, I can ignore them because I'm not the one who's making it happen. I don't think God ignores any details. He knows the number of hairs on your head. There's not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. I don't have to know the details. I'm not making it happen. I'm not even interested in whether it does happen. This is God's business, and I'm his child. And what I'm called on to do is to believe my dad when he tells me he did something. And I have no problem believing my dad because he can do everything. And he never lies. All right. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Lorenzo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm in Mark chapter 2, and this, the first, says, a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Can you help me out with my geography there? I know he's from Nazareth, and he's moving about quite a bit. He only had 3.5 years to take care of everything he had to do. In this reference, where is home?
I'm sorry, you're in Mark 2, what verse?
I'm sorry, Mark 2, 1.
And, oh, okay, verse 1? Well, it says he entered Capernaum.
Yeah.
That was his new home, Capernaum.
Oh, his new home, gotcha.
He had grown up in Nazareth, but after they rejected him in Nazareth. In Luke's gospel, you know, more detailed, in Luke chapter 4, before Jesus came to Capernaum, he went to his hometown in Nazareth, and they rejected him there. And then he went to Capernaum, and that became his new home. So for the next year and several months, when Jesus was conducting what's usually called his great Galilean ministry, his headquarters was actually in the house of Peter and his family in Capernaum by the lakeside there. Mm-hmm. That's why they were in the boat so much of the time. They were living in the fishing village of Capernaum.
Right. Good. Well, that answered it. And just in that same talking about the paralyzed man.
Uh-huh.
When he's making a point. I hadn't seen it as much as I saw today. The faith of the four men that put the paralyzed man into his presence.
Yeah. In fact, it says when Jesus saw their faith.
Yeah, because it says right there, their faith. And then saw the man maybe lacking it, and he took care of the most important thing first, which was his soul, and then he took care of his body.
Yeah, he said, your sins are forgiven. And then, of course, when the Pharisees challenged Jesus' ability to say things like that, he said, well, I'll show you that I have the authority to forgive sins. I'll do the harder thing. I'll tell him to get up and walk, which he did. Yep.
Yeah.
And his friends, his friends obviously had a lot of faith because they, I mean, it's not just that they said, hey, we got this paralyzed friend and we heard there's this meeting going on over downtown over, the fisherman's house. Let's take him down there. But they said, oh, well, we can't get in. You know, the place is full. Might as well take him home again. No, they climbed up on the roof and broke the roof up. I mean, they incurred some expense to themselves. They'd have to repair that, and then they had lowered him down. They were pretty sure this was going to work. They were committed.
Yeah. Oh. Okay, thank you for answering those two questions. And what you just said about the child, I was told that this morning, last Sunday morning, I was getting ready for church. I said, what'll I do today? He says, be a child. Go to Sunday school. And I went, oh, I get it. So I told that I was.
Did you go to children's Sunday school? Or adult Sunday school?
Well, I think
should go with the third graders
going to school.
Yeah. Amen.
I don't call my church by its rightful name. I call it by I call it Jesus University when anyone asks me where I go to church at anymore.
Uh-huh. Well, good.
And that keeps the conversation going with believers and unbelievers.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Lorenzo. God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope you get feeling better.
I know that.
I know that there's a number of former Mormons that listen to your show, and they may know the terminology that I'm about to say a little bit better than I am going to say it. But I just want some talking points. I've often wondered why Mormon churches didn't have a cross on top of their churches, and I found out later that they would not even allow women to wear a cross on a necklace. And just recently, I had heard a former Mormon on YouTube say that they did not believe that Jesus died for our sins on a cross, but he had paid the atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross, and it didn't make any difference how Jesus died. He could have been run over by a horse and buggy, but they didn't care. But it seems that they pretty much are offended by the cross. Any talking points on talking with Mormons when this subject is brought up?
Well, you know, I'm not that familiar with the Mormons' things they say about the cross. I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus died on a cross. They believe that the instrument of death that he died on was a torture stake. In fact, their translation says he was impaled on a stake. Well, impaled is like a shish kebab. That certainly didn't happen. He lived 6 hours on the cross, and people—I mean, the Assyrians used to impale people, but you don't live more than a few seconds after that. But so, I mean, they're mistaken about the impaled part. There is some controversy over, you know, what shape the crosses were that the Romans used. The word cross, staru, or staros, in the Greek, actually means a post of wood. It is translated cross because it is believed that the Romans usually put a cross beam on it. You know, the cross has become sacred to us. I mean, the shape of the cross has become sacred because in the early years, the Christians believed, and as far as I'm concerned, they were correct, that the cross Jesus died on was the shape of what we traditionally call a cross. But there are statements in history. I don't know if they apply exactly to Roman times when Christ was here or if things were different at different times, but some crosses were like a capital T rather than, as we would say, a lowercase T. Some people were hung on just upright beams without a cross piece, but I don't think that's how the Romans did it. You know, whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses wanted to argue about this, I just thought, what do I care? I mean, the only reason for saying the word cross is as sacred as it is to Christians is because of the assumption that the cross happened to be the shape that we traditionally think of it in. If it was not that shape, the fact that Jesus died on a staros, you know, really it's the same. I mean, it doesn't matter what shape it was. Whatever the word in Greek refers to is what Jesus died on. I think the best historical information available suggests that the traditional shape of the cross is probably the shape it was. I don't doubt that. Some would favor more, again, the shape of a capital T. Some would say the shape of an X. Now, I've never cared much about that, although not that the cross... Jesus' death on the cross is what's important. Now, by the way, when the Mormon said if he was run over by a horse and chariot and died that way, it'd be all the same. I don't know that it would be all the same, but I do believe that the reason the cross has become sacred is that's the way historically Jesus did die. If he had died some other way, then the other way would have still become sacred to us. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they see people wearing a cross around their neck, say, if Jesus had died on a electric chair in modern times, would you wear a little electric chair around your necklace? And of course you wouldn't. But the cross shape has simply become traditionally a symbol of Christianity itself. And so I don't have any reason to want to upset that tradition because it doesn't mean anything to change. If we say, okay, no, it was actually a different shape. Okay, what do I care what shape it was? Jesus died. That's the point. He shed his blood. That's what the Bible implies. And when the Bible talks about the cross, it's talking specifically about his suffering and death. There were lots of crosses that Jesus didn't die on. The Romans killed thousands of people on crosses. According to Josephus, when Jerusalem is under siege, everyone that the Romans caught escaping from the city, they hung on crosses until, it says in Josephus, they ran out of wood to make crosses. And there were hundreds, thousands of crosses in history. The one Jesus died on is not special because it was a cross. It's special because he died on it. So I realize that traditionally we do, that the shape of a cross is very sacred to us. I don't know that the shape of the cross was sacred to Jesus or to God or anything like that. What was sacred is Jesus dying for us. And the historical fact that he died on a cross makes the cross suddenly a very important thing to us. But it symbolizes for us the death of Jesus. So I don't know if the Mormons, I don't know what the Mormons are saying. I know what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and I don't know why both these groups want to, attack the traditional cross. But maybe our friend Mike from Albany will call and let us know, because he is a former Mormon and quite knowledgeable. So I can't answer what the Mormons say about that, because I really don't know what they say. But I will say, they could say almost anything they want to, and I'd say, okay, whatever. What matters to me is that Jesus died for me. And for you and for the world, and he atoned for the sins of the world. That's the important thing. Some people, that's not going to satisfy them. They want more. They want to know more about what shape the cross was, or whatever. I don't think the Bible makes that a front burner issue. It's just that the Bible talks about a lot about the cross, but whenever Paul talks about the cross, when he says, I don't, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. He's not talking about the shape of the cross. He's talking about the fact that Jesus died on a cross. It's in Christ's death that he glories. He says, I endeavored to know nothing. I determined to know nothing among you Corinthians except Jesus and him crucified. By the way, crucified means specifically dying on a cross, but it's him that was crucified, not the crucified part that makes it part of the gospel. If he had been, for example, in modern times, put before a firing squad and shot that way, and he shed his blood that way for us, I'm not sure that would be a different issue. I think it'd be the same kind of thing, same atonement, just not on a cross. After all, the atonement usually was made of an animal on an altar. A cross is not technically an altar, but it became the altar because that's the means upon which he was killed. If he died some other way, then that would be sacred to us, I suppose, in the same sense as a cross is. I appreciate your call, Tom. I can't give you talking points for the Mormons about that, except to say, okay, so what? A lot of times these cults, it's important for them to distinguish themselves from all other Christians in order to justify their existence as an organization. You see, if they just believe everything that Christians believe, then they don't stand out. I mean, there's 44,000 denominations, and they'd just be one of the 44,000 denominations. They have to say, no, all these denominations are wrong in a significant way that we are right. And they have to find something that all Christians tend to believe and say, oh, that's where you guys are all wrong about that. We're right about that. Therefore, we're the one group that you should join because we're the ones who have it right. I don't buy into that stuff. I just say, if you're right about this, what difference does it make? Are you a follower of Jesus? That's what I want to know. If you follow Jesus, if you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're devoted to Christ as your Savior and King and Lord, as near as I can tell, that's what the Bible says is important. I appreciate your call, though, bro, and your concern. Let's talk next. We got a break coming up here. I can't really take another call yet, but we do have our lines full. We have another half hour coming up, and we just take a break at the bottom of the hour like this to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Now, we don't have expenses in this ministry other than radio expenses. We don't have payroll. We don't have offices. We don't have utility bills for The Narrow Path, nothing like that. because everything's volunteer, everything's done from homes. We just don't have any expenses called overhead, but we spend lots of money every month paying radio stations to bring the program to people for free. And we don't sell anything. Even at our website, we have thousands of resources, and they're all free. We just don't have anything for sale. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't let anyone else sell anything on the program. So we just depend on the Lord to keep us on the air. And you know what? He's been doing it for 25 years. Yeah, we have new listeners in Minneapolis now on KKMS 980 just since yesterday. And we'd like you to know, we're new to you, but we've been on the air doing this for 25 years, and God has got to be given the credit for that, because he just puts it on people's hearts to help support it. And we do nothing except this, tell people that's how we're supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website, address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. It is possible to donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming up.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions related to the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about it. You have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give a call. Right now, our lines are full, but I will give the number out. You need to have that in your speed dial, you know. And if you're a regular listener and want to call in, or even today, it's lines will open up. And you, if you've got the number handy and you dial it the right time, you'll get one of those lines and hopefully get on the air today or some other day when you try that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Jeff from Dallas, Texas. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I was wondering if you believe that all that what Daniel prophesied or said in the Daniel is all came true, or is there still some left? Because I listened to a program that's before yours here in Dallas called End Times, and they talk about all the stuff that is coming up.
Right. Well, I think that the visions of Daniel are about things that have already happened. Now, Daniel does predict that the Messiah will come. He does predict that God will set up a kingdom in the reign of the Roman Empire. We find that in Daniel chapter 2, especially verse 44. We see it in Daniel chapter 7, verses, I think it's 11 and 12. There's the 70 weeks prophecy in chapter 9. All of these predicted that Jesus would come, and then that a kingdom he would establish would continue to grow to fill the whole earth. Now, I believe that kingdom has come because the Roman Empire is no longer there, and Jesus did announce when he came that the kingdom of God had arrived. And therefore, I accept his teaching about that, his announcement. In fact, that's what Christianity teaches, is that Jesus came and he established the kingdom of God, and he's the king of the kingdom. Now, that being so, all that is fulfilled in the past, But, of course, the kingdom of God is described as growing from the imagery of a little stone growing into a big mountain to fill the whole earth. That is still going on. But there's not any particular point in time of that growth that I think is particularly predicted, other than that it fills the whole earth. One could argue that's already happened now. But the thing about the other program that you're listening to, and I don't know anything about that program except that if they call it the end times or last times or something like that, and they think that Daniel is being fulfilled now, what I would say is they are probably dispensational, which is frankly what most radio programs on Christian radio are. Almost all Christian radio is dispensationalist. I'm not a dispensationalist myself, but they would believe that, for example, the Messiah didn't set up the kingdom in the reign of the Roman Empire. And since Daniel said that it would happen, and they believe it's going to happen later when Jesus comes back in the end times, they would say, well, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. Because the Bible is very clear that God would set up his kingdom, his messianic kingdom, in the days of the Roman Empire. And they would say, well, yeah, but the ancient Roman Empire is gone, and Jesus didn't do it. So there's going to be, in the future, another Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire, they say. And the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom then, which they consider to be the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom that they expect him to set up. So they've kind of inserted some space in that prophecy of Daniel 2. They've also done the same thing in Daniel 7, and they've certainly done that in Daniel 9, the 70th week of Daniel. Of course, Daniel's 70 weeks spoke of a period of 490 years, beginning shortly after Daniel's time. And Daniel lived, you know, almost six centuries before Christ. And so in Daniel's time, or shortly afterwards, there was going to be a decree. And from that, it'd be 490 years until Messiah comes. Well, they believe Messiah came at the end of 483 years, but that the last 7 years of that have been postponed because they say the Jews rejected his kingdom, and therefore God, you know, without the cooperation of the Jews, what in the world can God do? You know, what's a father to do if his kids don't, you know, let him do what he wants to do? Well, that's apparently how they feel. They feel like if the Jews didn't cooperate, then God simply is out of luck, and he was therefore unable to establish his kingdom, even though the Bible says he did establish it. Even though Jesus said he came to establish his kingdom, and then at the end of his ministry, he prayed and said, Father, I have accomplished everything you sent me to do. In other words, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that Jesus failed to set up his kingdom, but dispensationalism says, well, he did, because the Jews didn't want it. And therefore, they say, those prophecies in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7 and the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, those are all postponed to be fulfilled in the end times. Now, that's where I differ from them. And the reason I do is because I don't add things to the Bible any more than I feel I have to, and I don't feel any need to do so in this case, because, frankly, everything Daniel said was supposed to happen did. And there's not a word in Daniel or in the New Testament or in any part of the Bible that says the kingdom was postponed. The exact number of years was given by Daniel as to when it would happen. Jesus came and did it in those years. And what he has established is continuing and has grown like a great stone to be a mountain to fill the whole earth. I mean, the kingdom is spread throughout the whole world like a mustard seed. Jesus said the kingdom is like a mustard seed, grows into a great tree. Now, what was postponed? Nothing. Nothing was postponed. And that's what dispensationalism does, and that's what I have to say. I don't even know the program you're referring to, but so many Christian radio programs are going to take that view. And the reason I don't is simply because I can't in good conscience teach something that the Bible denies.
Deny.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. I'm hearing an echo of my voice there repeatedly, which is redundant. I'm sometimes redundant and repetitious and repeat myself a lot. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Toronto, Canada. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And I according to your exegesis, is that the kingdom of God is synonymous to the kingdom of heaven, which is the church.
Yeah.
My question is
the true church.
My question is that I'm thinking that Jesus Christ, since he defeated Satan on the cross, that Jesus Christ is now the Lord of all creatures, which means he is the King and the Lord of non-believers and believers. So is it possible that the kingdom of God is not just the church, but the whole universe?
Yes, it is, but there's different ways of speaking about it. In the Old Testament, David in the Psalms spoke about the whole universe as God's kingdom. And by that, he meant that God is the rightful ruler over everything that he has made. When Jesus rose from the dead in Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay, so if he's got all authority in heaven and earth, and then the whole universe, everything is under his authority. In Ephesians 1, it says that God has raised up Jesus to be at his right hand and given him, to be above all authority and all power and all names that are named and so forth. So he's put all things under his feet, it says in Hebrews. So there's, Jesus is the king over everyone in that sense. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God in different contexts, we're talking about different aspects. Most of the time, we're talking about the kingdom of God as those who are willingly participants in his rule. Now, here's the thing. If we say, it's an awful thing to have to contemplate, but let's just say that Joe Biden was the king over the whole world. Well, there'd be a lot of people rebelling against him. There'd be a lot of people, living in the woods and hiding in sewers and just doing what they could to avoid his rule over their life, quite understandably. And that being so, we could say, well, everything is his kingdom in the sense that he's the king over everything, but only those who are actually acknowledging him as king and following him willingly really are really the kingdom with any significance. I mean, if he can conquer the others and make them submit, then we'd speak of them that way too. And the way we look at it, frankly, Joe Biden is not the king of the universe, but Jesus is. And therefore, everything in the universe is his to rule. But there's a very large portion of the human race that are in rebellion against the king. That doesn't mean he's not the king. You don't overthrow the king just by rebelling against him. I mean, you can try to stage a coup, but you won't win in this one. You can try to have a revolution and overthrow him, but that's not going to happen. Jesus is reigning from heaven, and nothing's going to overthrow him. All you can do is ignore or reject, hate, hide, do what you want. You can be in rebellion against him, but you can't unseat him. Now, therefore, he is the king of everything. And in that sense, everything is his kingdom, believers and unbelievers. But when Jesus talks about or when Paul or one of the apostles talk about the kingdom of God, practically speaking, as a domain of life, that's referring to those who are in the kingdom happily, those who are not in rebellion, those who have submitted to him. And so Paul says, for example, in Romans 14:17, he says the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, nobody but those who are submitted to King Jesus have righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul says that's what the kingdom of God is. Now, he doesn't mean that Jesus isn't legitimately king over the rest, but legitimately king is one thing. Practically king is the other thing. Those who resist Jesus are acting as if he's not king, and he lets them do that for the time being, but he's still the king. So when he comes back, he calls all of those rebellious servants who would not submit to him, and then they're brought before court, and that's called the judgment. Jesus told a parable like that in Luke chapter 19, and he talked about a man, Luke 19:11 and following. a master who was going away on a far journey to receive a kingdom, that is to go off and be appointed as king by some emperor, and then to return to rule over the people that he is appointed over. And it says many of his citizens hated him. Verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. But he became king anyway, and he came back. And when he did come back, he said, what verse do I want here? Verse 27, he says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So we have this king coming back. He's already king. He's got citizens who rebel against him. He's got citizens that are good stewards. He rewards the good stewards, then he punishes the rebels. And that's really how it ends up. You know, if you make yourself a rebel against a king whom you cannot unseat, you are simply, you're beating your head against a brick wall, and you might as well, jump off a cliff, which I'm not recommending anyone do. I'd recommend people fall down and worship him and be loyal to him.
Thanks, Steve. It's very clear. Now I understand.
Well, Paul, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Tom from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve, and appreciate you taking my call and all that you do. I listen every day and get a lot from it, so thank you.
You're welcome.
My question is, in my Bible study, we got into the rapture and all that kind of stuff, and I should have the scripture in front of me, but I don't remember which one it is, but it's when Jesus quoted that, let your hearts not be troubled. You know, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again.
John 14:1, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm off. Sorry about that. But anyway, I pointed that out to a couple. And my position is I've always thought it's a loud event when Jesus returns. It's not a silent event. And that's always been my position on it. But I pointed out that scripture. And the reason I pointed it out is Jesus didn't say, I'm going to come again, and then one more time after that. He said, one time I will come again. And so I just wanted to hear your view on that, and I'll hang up. I know there's other people I'd like to ask you questions.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call, Tom. As far as John 14 is concerned, there's a lot of nuances of that passage, because in John 14, Jesus is at the upper room, and he's telling his disciples that he's going away, but that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell inside of them. And that will be him and the Father dwelling in them. He says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, meaning my Father and I, will come to him and make our home with him. Now, this is in reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit, because a few verses earlier, he says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Then he says in verse 18, I will not leave you, orphans, I will come to you. I will come to you apparently refers to I will send my Spirit to you. I and my Father will dwell with you in the person of the Spirit of truth whom I'm sending. So when Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come again, it's possible that he's referring to his second coming at the end of time. But in the general context of his discourse, it's not clear that he's talking about his second coming at the end of time. It's always people always take it that way. But as you read through the chapter, one might say, well, I'm not sure he's talking about his second coming here. But I think your point is there are places that do speak about him coming again, even a second time. And whereas you're saying if you divide the rapture, or I should say divide the second coming into two parts, the rapture before the tribulation and what they call the revelation at the end of the tribulation, then you've got, well, his first coming's in the past, then you've got two more coming up, one where he comes for the saints, so-called rapture, and one where he comes with the saints, so-called revelation. These are the terms dispensationalists use. The rapture and the revelation for the two parts of the second coming. Now, they would say that's not two comings. They would say that's just two phases of the second coming. Now, I don't know. I mean, That's linguistic, it seems to me. I mean, it sounds like there are two comings. If he's going to come once for the Saints, he's going to then come again 7 years later with the Saints. That does, I mean, you could call that two phases of one coming, but that just seems like an opportunistic way of speaking. We're really talking about two things, two different times, years apart from each other, two comings. Now, I would say that there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that the second coming is going to be in two phases. Therefore, since the angels said to the disciples when Jesus ascended, in Acts chapter 1, I think it's verse 11, the angels said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus, whom you saw go away into heaven, will come again in like manner as you saw him go." Now that's referring to him coming again, not numerous times, just coming again. As far as we know, only once. There's a lot of things that could be called comings, judgment acts in the Bible of God are sometimes called comings. But if we're talking about the end of the world coming of Christ, what we call the parousia, that's a Greek word used for coming of Christ in many places. There's only one more of those. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, it says, "As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now, I believe that's referring to his second coming, yet to come, and he said he's going to appear a second time. You don't really, you know, the expression second coming, those two words together applying to the end of the world, the second coming, that expression isn't really found in the Bible. That's just a term we use to speak of the event. But this comes close to it. It says he will appear a second time. So if people think he's going to come back two more times, I guess you'd have to just say, show me where it says that's true. And that's why I stopped believing in the pre-trib rapture many years ago. I taught it. I believed it. I didn't know anyone, you know, intelligent who knew the Bible wouldn't believe it. But then I began to ask myself after several years, yeah, but where in the Bible does it say that the rapture happens at a different time than the actual return of Christ to earth? And that's where I began to have problems, because I had lots of verses about the rapture. And as I looked at them one at a time, seeking to prove actually to somebody else, I wanted to prove to somebody else the rapture was before the tribulation. Looking at them again, I thought, well, yeah, but none of these actually say that. I mean, the rapture is always said to occur at the second coming, or the parousia, which is also when the world is judged. And, you know, when you might show your friends 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because Paul is talking about the second coming there, I'm convinced. And he says in verse 6 and following, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and following, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul said, yeah, the enemies of the church who are persecuting it, yeah, well, they'll get theirs. They'll get their punishment. When? Well, when you enter into rest with us. Isn't that the rapture? I would think so. Well, when does that happen? Well, that's when Jesus appears with his mighty angels in flaming fire, destroying the wicked. Oh, okay, so that sounds like the end of the world. Yeah, it sounds very much like it, because that's the only time that the Bible ever places the rapture. Also, Jesus spoke about the rapture numerous times in one chapter, in John chapter 6. And he said repeatedly, "I will raise them up," meaning his people. He's speaking about his people. He said it in verse 39. He said it in verse 40. He said it in verse 44. And he said it in verse 54. He said, "I will raise them up at the last day." At the last day. That's also the day he's going to judge the wicked. It's not a different day. It's the there's only one day that's the last one. And he's going to raise his people up at the last day. But also in John chapter 12, verse 48, he said, "Anyone who doesn't receive my word has one that judges him. The words that I speak unto you will judge you," or judge them, "in the last day," or at the last day. So there's a last day. And that's when Jesus said he'll raise his people up on the last day. And that's when he'll judge the wicked, too, on the last day. So there's really nothing in the Bible that places the rapture on any other day than the last day. And Jesus was fairly explicit about that. I say fairly to use understatement. He was clear on that. And so, you know, again, the rapture is going to happen, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it's going to happen any other time than when Jesus comes back. There's only one second coming that we anticipate. At least that's how I understand the scripture now. I didn't always, but you do live and learn if you study and if you're open-minded. Okay, let's talk to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Jessica. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me. I'm glad you're feeling better today.
Yeah, I am too.
Yeah, I actually have a question. I grew up in a non-denominational church and I accepted Jesus as my savior. And then I kind of went on my own journey, you know, living outside of the will of God. And I ended up at a Word of Faith church. It was kind of a prosperity gospel type church. And now I'm back to a biblically sound doctrinal church, but
good.
How do you feel about those churches? Are these false teachers?
Well, yeah, it's a false teaching. And if someone teaches a false teaching, I guess you call them a false teacher. Now, some of these false teachers probably are just biblically illiterate enough that they don't know they're false teachers. They're like Jehovah's Witnesses. They come to your door. They've got a list of verses as long as your arm that make their specific points. Do they know anything about the rest of the Bible? Probably not. They don't seem to, but they've memorized the few verses that seem to make their point. And Word of Faith people are like that too in many cases. I'm not saying they haven't read the whole Bible, but if they've processed the whole Bible, they know that the verses they're using to prove their specific points really are being taken out of context. That's what I believe. Now, I believe in healing. I certainly believe in God's provision. But I don't believe the Bible anywhere teaches that all people can be healed at will or all people can prosper at will simply by believing it, simply by confessing it out loud, and simply by being stubborn about it and not admitting what's really true. And in other words, if your bank account is empty and you're saying, I'm prosperous, I'm prospering in God. Yeah, I don't think talking about it changes. I don't think it puts any money in the bank for you. And likewise, if you're dying of cancer and you say, well, I'm healed. Yeah, I've known a lot of people who died of cancer saying those very words. I have. I've been in the charismatic movement for 50 years, and I've seen plenty of people dying while they were saying they were healed. And, you know, it's just like loyalty to an interpretation of verses that don't mean what these people think they mean. And it's sad because it hurts people. Some people don't even go to doctors because they're saying, I'm healed. Why should I go to a doctor? And then they die, and they could have been saved. So there's problems, very big problems with that doctrine. Some people, I think, innocently believe it and even teach it. They shouldn't. I mean, the Bible says teachers have a greater condemnation. I recommend you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Topical Lectures. There you'll find four lectures I gave on the Word of Faith teaching. It's under the term Word of Faith. And I cover that pretty thoroughly. Of course, you could go a lot longer on it, but it's long enough. And it would answer your question more thoroughly than I can now since I'm off the air in about 30 seconds. I hope that is helpful to you. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. We are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.